Thank you, Jeff. It is a joy to be with each of you this afternoon to think about our Savior and His cross. I'll present my paper and attempt to answer any questions that you may have, and then Dr. Bebbington can correct me after I mess something up. Condescension and substitution, Christ's cross in the preaching of Robert Hull Jr. In his biography of Robert Hull Jr., Edwin Paxton Hood remembered receiving a copy of The Life of the Reverend Robert Hull when he was just a young teenager. A second copy had been given to Hood's sea captain uncle, an older gentleman who had weathered the storms of life literally and figuratively. Hood's father declared the biography to be the needed medicine for both generations. After putting the biography off for a short time, Hood and his uncle both devoured its contents and discussed its spiritually edifying effects. Writing his own biography of Hull years later, Hood admonished his readers, "Never mind what your theological opinion is. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, Paedobaptist, Independent, Quaker, Unitarian, philosopher, freethinker, send for Robert Hull." The brilliance of Baptist divine Robert Hull Jr., 1764 to 1831, staggered many in his day and elicited abundant praise. He was one of the most celebrated figures among the Baptists of the Regency era, yet his fame extended beyond Baptist circles. Commenting on Hull's early ministry in Cambridge, William Cathcart writes, "In that city, famous for its Episcopalian university, Mr. Hull soon acquired the reputation of being the most finished scholar and eloquent preacher in the British Islands." Michael Haken asserts Hull, quote, "was renowned as one of the most eloquent preachers of Great Britain." Similarly, Thomas R. McKibben states that, like Whitfield, it is almost impossible to paint the eloquence of Robert Hull. Before the birth of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who cast an enormous shadow over Hull's legacy as a preacher, publications during Hull's day referred to him as the Prince of Preachers. Robert Hull's legacy, however, as a widely popular preacher and theologian, is largely forgotten. Those who do recall his greatness primarily remember his heavy influence in only a few areas. The dissenting preacher who advocated freedom of the press and championed religious liberty, staunchly defended slaves and laborers, and rekindled the flames of the open communion controversy started by John Bunyan a century earlier. He's also remembered as a controversial yet transitional figure in Baptist life. Early influences of heterodox sentiment have left many puzzled about Hull's theology. Early in his ministry, Hull had, quote, "greatly offended his conservative brethren by expressing the conviction that God would not damn Joseph Priestley, the Unitarian, and was strongly suspected of Unitarian leanings." An early edition of the Dictionary of National Biography proclaims that Hull was inclined to Priestley's materialism, advanced from Calvinism to Arminianism, and was, quote, "rather a dualist than a Trinitarian." Furthermore, Hull's tendency to focus on the, quote, "unifying effects of the central issues of Protestant theology" have caused questions about the precise nature of his own theology to linger for two centuries. That statement is a statement by our own Dr. Tom Nettles here at Southern Seminary. Scholarship has commented and speculated. However, no major efforts have been undertaken to analyze and delineate Hull's beliefs through his works. Although several works have dealt with certain specific aspects of Hull's preaching, no attempt has ever been made to examine Hull's philosophy and methodology of preaching. There is yet to be much research done on any specific aspect of Hull's hermeneutic or methodology of the preaching task. And while many believe that Hull remained an orthodox evangelical, few have undertaken the important task of defending Hull's biblical Christology and soteriology. The purpose of this paper, therefore, is to simply and very briefly provide a concise analysis of Hull's thoughts regarding Christ and His cross. utilizing two of Hall's sermons from the latter half of his ministry, Christ's preexistence, condescension, and exaltation, and On the Substitution of the Innocent for the Guilty, this paper will propose that Robert Hall Jr. abandoned early aberrant theological opinions and adhered to a robust evangelical understanding of Christology and substitutionary atonement. A brief sketch of Hall's life and ministry must first be offered in order to understand how his theology developed. Next, Hall's biblical and doctrinal exposition in the two sermons will be briefly surveyed. The life and ministry of Robert Hall, childhood and conversion. Robert Hall was born in 1764 at Arnsby, where his father had pastored the Baptist congregation for the previous decade. He was the youngest of 14 children, only six of whom outlived their parents. Young Hall was a sickly child, not being able to walk or talk until he was 2 years of age. The woman who cared for Hall as his nurse also became his first educator. Hall's first lessons were learning the letters and words of gravestone inscriptions in a nearby cemetery. As soon as he began to talk, he became a very rapid and insightful talker. He went to several local schools as a child, but Hall's mind always advanced beyond the other students and often beyond the capabilities of his instructors. His favorite author as a child was Jonathan Edwards. And by the age of 9, he had, quote, perused and reperused with intense interest the treatises of that profound and extraordinary thinker on the affections and on the will. He had also written hymns and begun preaching to his siblings by age 10. At 11, he was placed in John Collette Ryland's Northampton School, where he spent the next year and a half. Next, he enrolled in the Bristol Education Society, an institution concerned with preparing young men for ministerial work among the Baptists. Although Hall indulged in moments of juvenile pleasure and mischief, like every child, by 14 he had experienced conversion and was baptized. One account reads, On Lord's Day, August the 23rd, 1778, Robert Hall, youngest son of our pastor, Robert Hall, gave a very distinct account of his being the subject of spiritual grace. He was only 14 years of age last May and has appeared to be serious from his earliest childhood. He was baptized on Lord's Day, September the 6th, and the same day was added to the church. The ministry of Robert Hall. Hall's early attempts to preach were not only failures, but were humiliating experiences for the young man. By the end of the introduction of his first real sermon on 1 Timothy 4:10, Hall had captured his Broadmead audience. He faltered shortly thereafter, buried his head in his hands, and cried, Oh, I have lost all my ideas. The church extended a second opportunity the following week, unfortunately culminating in the same devastating result. This time he was heard exclaiming, If this does not humble me, then the devil must have me. He must have been humbled, for his next preaching assignment came in the place of a well-appreciated preacher, Benjamin Bedham, in a meeting at Clipston, and was a tremendous success. The 16-year-old Hall preached from 1 John 1:5, and his biographer says that Hall, quote, treated this mysterious and awful subject with such metaphysical acumen and drew from it such an impressive application as excited the deepest interest. In August of 1780, his father set him apart for the gospel ministry. By 1781, he had entered King's College in Aberdeen. While at Aberdeen, the church at Broadmead summoned Hall to be the assistant pastor to Caleb Evans, Hall's former instructor at the Bristol Academy. Hall reluctantly agreed and began serving alongside Evans. He also continued his studies at Aberdeen, where he graduated March 1785. As his preaching at Broadmead became more regular, it is noted that his preaching excited an unusual attention. The place of worship was often crowded to excess, and many of the most distinguished men in Bristol, including several clergymen, were among his occasional auditors. Hall's final days at Bristol were troubled by disagreements with Evans and problems with the congregation. His ministry at the Broadmead Church had simultaneously instilled both awe and concern. Hall's, quote, love of speculative conversation, his open admiration for Joseph Priestley, his advanced views on some theological points, and a tendency to make rash remarks fueled the suspicions of Hall's critical listeners. The journals of Andrew Fuller and John Ryland show how both were greatly affected by Hall's preaching. But both men also had questioned Hall's orthodoxy, and both prayed for God to keep that young man. One of Hall's significant influences, Robert Robinson, had died suddenly after preaching in Joseph Priestley's pulpit, Birmingham pulpit, leaving open his own pastorate at St. Andrew Street, Cambridge. Hall went for a month in September 1790, agreed to stay for six more months, and formally accepted the pastorate in July 1791. This was also the year Hall buried his father, and he immediately remembered how his father had exhorted him to abandon the vague and dangerous speculations to which he was prone. He devoted himself to exposing error and defending truth, modifying, quote, some of his views in an orthodox direction. His first sermon at Cambridge was on the doctrine of the atonement. Several in the congregation were so offended by Hall's defense of the great doctrine, they left the church and procured the Socinian William Friend as their religious instructor. Hall faithfully served at Cambridge until ill health forced his resignation in 1806. As mentioned previously, Hall had been a feeble child and was rarely ever free from pain. His body, primarily his back, ached throughout his life. It was not, however, his bodily ailments that led to the termination of his Cambridge ministry. From November the 11th, 1804, to February 19th, 1805, and then again from November the 26th, 1805, to February 1806, Hall's mind, quote, twice lost its balance. In just recent months, Timothy Whelan has uncovered some letters and written an article for Baptist Quarterly called A New Look at Hall's Mental Breakdown, in which he finds recordings that Hall was institutionalized and would roam about saying such things as, I am the greatest of the prophets, I am greater than Jesus Christ. After a period of recovery, his doctors told him that he needed to do a few things, leave Cambridge, take up smoking, and get married. He did all three and apparently never had another problem. After a period of recovery, he began preaching at Harvey Lane in Leicester and became pastor in 1807. It was here that Hall entered into a lengthy controversy with Joseph Kinghorn of Norwich over open communion. In 1815, Hall published On Terms of Communion, where he argued Baptists should not deny communion to those who believed in infant baptism. His church never adopted his position, but his powerful influence led to a new culture among the Baptists. He preached at Leicester for almost two decades before accepting the invitation to succeed John Ryland at Broadmead again, the site of his first pastorate. Hall's second tenure at Bristol was attended with increasing poor health. He developed heart disease in 1830. He preached his last sermon in January 1831 and died on February the 21st of the same year. Robert Hall on Christ's condescension. Hall's sermon, Christ's preexcendence, preexistence, condescension, and exaltation, was preached on June the 27th, 1813, at the chapel in Dean Street, Southwark. The text chosen for exposition is Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Writing 80 years after Hall preached this sermon, H.C.G. Moule includes a portion of the discourse in his commentary on Philippians. He admits that Hall had been much influenced by the Socinian theology. Commenting on this sermon, however, Moule concludes, his later testimony to a true Christology is the more remarkable. Hall commences by noting that Paul is exhorting believers to demonstrate a spirit of humility and condescension to one another. Paul's goal is for faithful individuals to emulate the spirit of Jesus Christ, whom Hall terms our striking example. Hall elucidates the features of condescension in general before moving into his interpretation of the biblical passage. For Hall, condescension is a virtue which always implies that it is an inferior towards whom it is exerted, involves a, quote, descent from some dignity or previous elevation, and is, quote, perfectly voluntary. First, the passage can be interpreted by those, however, who deny the divinity of Christ and the incarnation. With remarkable genius, Hall succinctly summarizes, dissects, and demolishes their understanding of each phrase that Paul uses in Philippians 2. Hall says their view of Christ, quote, being in the form of God, is simply his being possessed of extraordinary miraculous powers. For Paul to declare that Christ, quote, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, only meant that he was not eager to maintain any likeness to God. Christ making himself of no reputation is seen as the act of simply reducing himself to poverty. Further, these interpreters, not Hall, must observe that for Christ to take upon himself the form of a servant would be better translated as he subjected himself to the abject state of a slave. Finally, Christ taking the form of a man involved his not distinguishing himself by outward distinctions, but placing himself on a level with the meanest part of mankind. With Paul's intent of offering Christ as the striking example of condescension to the Philippians in his mind, Paul proves how the aforementioned interpretations cannot be accurate. If Christ's only distinction above man was that he possessed miraculous powers, making him in the form of God, this would not commend him to his followers as worthy of emulation and condescension, for he never set aside his ability to perform miracles throughout his ministry. The reality, according to Hall, was just the opposite. His miraculous power continued with increasing splendor and advantage. Christ certainly did not empty himself of this facet of his nature. Hypothetically conceding their interpretation that Christ, a miracle-working man, was not eager to maintain his equality and likeness to God, Hall vehemently denies this as an example of condescension. Hall remarks, "Still I affirm that this is not an instance of condescension, because there is upon creatures a forcible obligation not to contend for equality with God. And although it would be extremely criminal not to comply with it, yet there can be no high degree of virtue in abstaining from so atrocious a degree of guilt." I know it's sometimes difficult as you're listening to follow the course of such a paper, but again, Hall is critiquing those who deny the divinity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He's coming against their interpretation of Philippians 2. Individuals who denied Christ's preexistence must recognize Christ becoming a servant as more properly becoming a slave. For this to be true, Hall says Christ could only be a slave to God or man. And Christ was never captive to man, however, so this was not his relation to society. Additionally, Hall demonstrates that using such degrading language to describe Christ's service to God would not have been Paul's desire. Furthermore, for those who rebuff Christ's divinity and eternality, Paul's foundational argument is to present Jesus Christ as a wonderful example of a person rising from the most obscure beginning, commencing in lowly circumstances, and ascending to grandeur. After briefly critiquing each poor interpretation of his opponents, Hall shifts to outlining his own understanding. Hall supposes that the apostle's intention is to present Christ as the preexistent Son of God who possessed the divine nature and united himself to mortal flesh. Therefore, this is a great example of condescension, because Christ, as a divine Son, assumed a nature that did not belong to him. Hall's own textual interpretation is rather brief, but his exposition of the doctrine continues with supreme skill. Hall remarks, "The doctrine of Christ's humiliation and incarnation is expressed in the most forcible manner and worthy of our most attentive admiration and adoration." Hall urges the believer to understand the degrees, the depths of Christ's condescension. Christ was not satisfied being found in fashion as a man, nor was he satisfied taking the form of a servant, though both of these were great examples of condescension. Hall continues, "He descended deeper and deeper, and was not contented till he had reached the very bottom of humiliation, till he became obedient unto death." Hall persists, "Nay, even that was not sufficient. There was one death more ignominious, more painful, more replete with agony and shame than any other. And for the purpose, the glorious purpose of his coming into our world, he selected that death. He determined to die that death, that very death, and made that his peculiar province in which he should appear, to the destruction of our spiritual enemies and the conquest of the powers of darkness. And it was from this cross, which was the lowest step to which he could possibly descend, that he arose to his crown. It was from thence that he ascended upon high, that he was elevated to the right hand of God, that there might be exhibited in his person the most wonderful contrast of the original dignity with which he laid aside, then of the scene of shame and suffering with which he endured, and afterward of the majesty and glory with which he invested the nature in which he suffered. Hall knew some people would insist on knowing why Paul used phrases like form and likeness and appearance, and so he spends a few minutes talking about those things, and I'll skip ahead. In keeping with his understanding of condescension, Hall illustrates that Jesus' actions were voluntary in nature. There was no necessity for him to obey, but according to Paul, Christ became obedient. Hall praises this aspect of condescension, declaring, "But he assumed voluntarily a nature which made him capable of suffering, in order that he might make it becoming the character of God as a moral governor to grant pardon to a whole race of apostate but guilty but believing and penitent creatures." Hall may have created a stir with his beliefs about open communion, but his thoughts regarding fellowship with Unitarians was unequivocal. Hall resounds, "The leader of the Unitarians in the present day declares that no words can ever be clear enough to prove to him that Christ is God. With such men, we can have no communion." For the sake of time, I think I'll go ahead and move to his sermon on substitution. David Bebbington pens probably the greatest sermon by Robert Hall, Baptist minister in Cambridge at the opening of the 19th century and the ablest preacher of his day, was a defense of this doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Its argument was still being repeated with due acknowledgement of Hall in a statement of evangelical principles by the Anglican W.R. Freemantle in 1875. Although preached several times, this sermon is recorded as being delivered at Luton, Bedfordshire, on April the 3rd, 1822. He takes Isaiah 53:8 as his text, and he begins by praising this evangelical prophet for the apostolic feel of his writing. "In no part of the New Testament," Hall exclaims, "is the doctrine of the atonement more unequivocally asserted and the vicarious nature of our Lord's passion more forcibly inculcated than in the context of the words selected as the basis of the present discourse." Hall criticizes Jews who interpret the sufferings described by Isaiah to be directed towards the nation of Israel, and Isaiah distinguishes, according to Hall, between the one who will be stricken and the people for whose benefit he suffered. Substitutionary atonement is, quote, "unquestionably the doctrine of the inspired writers. Christ was not just an example or a martyr, but a substitute." Hall's observations demonstrate his brilliant use of language. And I quote, "The doctrine in question is so often asserted in the clearest terms and tacitly assumed as a fundamental principle in so many more. It is intermingled so closely with all the statements of truths and inculcations of duty throughout the Holy Scriptures, that to endeavor to exclude it from revelation, to deny atonement as a clear teaching of Scripture, is as hopeless as an attempt as to separate color from the rainbow or extension from matter." Therefore, Hall's efforts are not to prove the doctrine, and I would argue that even in the sermon, as metaphysically and philosophically insightful and brilliant as it is, he doesn't always define where he stands in terms of who Christ is substituting himself for and what the extent of that atonement is, which may be questions that you have. So what he does in this sermon, and I'll go through these very quickly, is he makes 10 observations about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, 10 characteristics that show how brilliant a thinker Hall really was. First, an act like Christ's substitutionary atonement must be sanctioned by the supreme authority. Hall notes how Christ only did what his Father commissioned him to do and never contracted to private engagement without the consent and approbation of his heavenly Father. Therefore, he preaches, "These inspired statements place it beyond all doubt that Christianity originated with the supreme governor of the universe, that its gracious provisions are the accomplishment of his counsel, and that its principles, however much they surpass the discoveries of reason, are in perfect harmony with the genuine dictates of natural religion. The substitution of the Redeemer in the room of sinners was the contrivance of the same wisdom." Secondly, Hall notes that substitution should be perfectly voluntary on the part of the sufferer. The act must originate within the innocent person himself, for to force one into such a proceeding would be the highest injustice. Third, the substitute must be perfectly free from the offense which renders punishment necessary. There must not be a hint of guilt in the substitute, or else there would be a debt due to his own account. Hall continues and discusses that. Next, he illustrates how the innocent person substituted for the guilty should stand in some relation to him. An illustration of this can be seen in the law, where for redemption to occur, the redeemer must be related to the party of the lost estate. This foreshadowed, said Hall, the congruity of the substitution of Christ. Referencing several scriptures, he makes clear how Christ was the seed of Abraham, who came to redeem sinful men, of whom he shared their nature. He then shows why substitution could not be allowed if the innocent party were ever capable of regretting his sacrifice. He demonstrates how among humans there is often a surge of sacrificial affections, but these emotions may warm for a moment, but upon further consideration are often chilled and frozen. Hall's view of Christ's atonement, however, is that there must have been, quote, such a settled purpose on the part of the substitute as precludes the possibility of a vacillation or change. Next, he teaches that he who offers himself as the substitute should justify the law by which he suffers. Seventhly, he states, the interest sacrificed by the suffering party should not be of less cost and value than those which are secured by such a procedure. And he goes on and on. He remarks, by his participation of flesh and blood, he becomes susceptible of suffering and possesses within himself the materials of a sacrifice. By its personal union with the eternal Word, the suffering sustained in a nature thus assumed acquired an infinite value, so as to be justly deemed more than equivalent to the penalty originally denounced. The eighth characteristic is that substitution creates a mysterious situation where the guilty party rejoices at the oppression suffered by the innocent. The cross is the only instance where deliverance is not embittered by the destruction of the compassionate Redeemer. Ninthly, he indicates that for substitution in the biblical sense to be understood and esteemed, it must be affirmed that it's only introduced sparingly. For Hall, Christ's substitution is so glorious because it is only introduced on one occasion, purchasing redemption for all who would believe. Finally, Hall urges believers to consider that meditation upon the fact of Christ's substitution must always be combined with a humbling encounter with its design. The cross was not God's plan of redemption simply to call forth tears of sensibility as mankind contemplates the cruel death endured by Jesus. The design of substitution was to eternally change the destinies of lost souls by the satisfaction of God's infinite wrath for sin. From the post-fall promise of Genesis 3:15 to Abel's acceptable sacrifice, from the sacrificial system under Mosaic law to the prophetic pronouncements of one who would suffer for God's people, Hall declares that Christ's blood shed on Calvary has always been God's eternal, sovereign, gracious design. He ends with application, exhorting his hearers to realize that substitution is the only hope of a lost world. The believer cannot possibly have, quote, felt or understood the doctrine of substitution if he feels any encouragement to sin from it. And he concludes the sermon. The habitual contemplation of the cross of Christ will be found the most effectual expedient for weakening the power of corruption, resisting the seductions of the world, and rising progressively into the image of God and the Redeemer. It will at the same time lay the deepest foundation for humility. He who ascribes his salvation to this source will be exempted from every temptation to exalt himself. And while he rejoices in the ample provision made for the pardon of his sins and the relief of his miseries, he will join with the utmost ardor in the song of the redeemed. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Robert Hall Jr. was the prince of preachers before Charles Spurgeon was ever born. As a pastor, he served faithfully. As a dissenter, he was a courageous genius. As a man, he endured lifelong chronic pain. As a theologian, however, the verdict is still unsettled. There are copious avenues of Hall's thought yet to be explored. His early dabbling with heterodox teaching and his associations with influential heretics have cast a shadow over his convictions. He seems to have been a more moderate Calvinist, rejecting doctrines like limited atonement. His willingness to accept paedobaptists to the Lord's table fueled controversy that may have eventually allowed liberalism to creep into Baptist life. From the two sermons analyzed here, however, Hall seems to have abandoned any early aberrant views about Christ for a profoundly rich evangelical understanding of the Savior and His work. In these two sermons alone, one can see Hall's brilliant defense of and devotion to Christ's eternality, divinity, humanity, sinless perfection, condescension, substitution, and exaltation. His writings and sermons are a treasure trove of gems waiting to be mined. And I guess that's what I'll be spending the next year or two doing.